Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, if you would open up with me to Luke chapter 6, actually what Seth read for us this morning is what we're going to be in. If you do not have a Bible, there should be a blue Bible somewhere under a seat in front of you. I think the passage is printed out in the bulletin too, maybe. I'm not sure. Sometimes they're too long to print. I don't know. No, it's not there. Okay. If you don't have a Bible, ask somebody. We've got plenty floating around here. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 6. Just to recap, last week was Easter, so we weren't in the book of Luke. We've been going through Luke rather quickly, perhaps quicker than we're used to. We're going to be going through Luke and Acts this year. And so Jesus has just started his ministry. He's in the earlier stages of his ministry. He stood up in the synagogue and he proclaimed liberty to the captives, sight to the blind. And now he is going about doing that, preaching those very things and doing those very things. And remember that those are pointing to the inward spiritual healing that Jesus is going to be doing. And so that's what we're going to see in our text this morning, as Jesus preaches to this multitude. We live in an interesting time, don't we? I was thinking about this week. I don't know that there's ever been a time throughout history that someone couldn't stand in front of a group of people and say, we live in an interesting time. But nevertheless, we do. And one of the great and most important laws, unwritten laws in our culture is, and we know this, do not offend anyone for any reason. That's the unwritten rule of our culture. Although I was reading somewhere, I think the Green Party actually has 6 written laws, and that's number 6 of the Green Party. So it's written down somewhere. But in our culture, do not offend anyone for any reason. Tolerance. That's the word that's used on college campuses or Facebook comment sections. And while many of these people who espouse the need to make sure that no one is ever offended by anything or anyone for any reason, many of those people, many of us perhaps, have never studied what Jesus actually said. One of Jesus's quotes that we read here today and also in Matthew chapter 7 is often quoted, isn't it? Do not judge, judge not. That's what we like to quote. And this verse is quoted as if to put this idea of tolerance upon Jesus as the great teacher of, if it's good for him, then it's good for me. That is the rallying cry of our culture, isn't it? Don't offend anyone. If it's good for him, then it's good for me. And what's incredible about this is that people will quote this saying of Jesus, judge not, against anyone who dares quote Jesus about anything else. In fact, one of the great ironies of this teaching is that it's one of the most intolerant positions ever to be taught, isn't it? A number of us, I don't remember, 3 or 4 years ago, we went to see a theologian by the name of D.A. Carson. He was teaching at Berkeley one night, and he's actually written a book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. It's this idea that this tolerance movement that we have in our culture is actually really just intolerance. And how we don't any longer have the ability to debate one another or to talk about things and come to conclusions on things, or we just let everyone have their own opinions on everything. And really what underlies this doctrine and what we're going to see in today's text and what's dangerous about this is it's the doctrine of selfishness. It's the doctrine of a 2-year-old, really. I'm always right and you're always wrong. So this morning, as we continue in the study of the book of Luke, Jesus, he's preaching this sermon to a great multitude. He comes down this mountain and he's preaching on the plain. This is the Sermon on the Plain, not the Sermon of the Mount. There are many similarities, but this is a different message. And one of the great themes in Jesus's sermon here is that we need to judge rightly. And there's a number of things we need to judge rightly. We're going to see we need to judge the fruit that we see born in people's lives rightly. They are an indication of what's going on in their hearts. We need to judge our own motives and what we do rightly. We need to judge what we do rightly. And so I have titled this Jesus, the Righteous Judge, because he is the only righteous judge. And so we're gonna look through this passage together. And so if you will, let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Spirit to show us Jesus in this text this morning. Father, I thank you that you have sent your Son, who is the righteous judge, the standard of measure by which we judge. It's not our own feelings, it's not our own thoughts on the matter, it's not our own desires, Father, but by Jesus and his word. And I pray this morning that as we are in this text, as we look into these things, as we are actually in a sermon of Jesus's, Father, that you will show us Christ by your Spirit, that you will illumine this text to us so that we see Jesus in it, that we see our own sinfulness, we see our own insufficiencies, our own inabilities, and that you will apply Christ right there where we need it, Father. I pray that you will save those who do not know Jesus, Father. Sanctify those who do. Point us to Jesus and exalt your Son and glorify yourself. That's what we want to do this morning, Father. It is a major task that we are unable to accomplish. And so we're praying for your Spirit's work. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, so Jesus comes down the mountain and he's on this plain and he's preaching to a multitude of people. We don't know how many people are there, but it says great multitude. There was something probably like 10 to 15,000 on the Sermon on the Mount. There's quite a few people here probably. That's not unheard of. Charles Spurgeon used to have roughly 20,000 people a week in his congregation. And so here he is preaching to these people. They come down and we see that there's people from Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon in verse 17. And he's not just preaching to them, but they come to hear him. They're healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. This is what we've been seeing throughout these first six chapters of Luke, isn't it? Jesus healing, comforting, taking away diseases, driving out spirits. Verse 19, all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. What an amazing picture that must have been. That's what's going on. That's the scene where we are here in Luke. And so he begins his sermon here, and he shows us this first section in verses 20 through 26. This is the first thing that we need to judge between, is our motives in doing things. And he gives us four things that he says are blessed and four things that he says are woes to the people. And he says the prophets of the Old Testament, we're going to see that he says here, the prophets of the Old Testament were by and large hungry, poor, sorrowful, and hated. Those were four of the things that were typical of the prophets of the Old Testament. And now these beatitudes, if they've come to be known, are not taught by Jesus to be things that we are to pursue. This has been misunderstood, perhaps, throughout the centuries. But when Jesus says, for example, in verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. People read that and interpret it as, well, I need to be poor to be blessed. Or, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Well, I should stop eating to be satisfied. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's saying here is these are things that are typical of people who follow God. And in fact, these are not the driving motives for those who follow God. And so that's what we're going to see. These four things here are not things that followers of God run away from. Followers of Jesus, if given the choice between losing their money for his sake or holding on to their money to the detriment of Jesus and his gospel, the follower of God will lose his money for the kingdom of God's sake. Notice what Jesus is doing here. He's pointing to these things, not to say that if you give up your money, you'll gain it back double in this life. We hear that, don't we? If we were to stay home today and turn on the television, that's what we would hear from the preachers on TV this morning. If you give away your money, it will come back to you double. But the believer, he says, knows, verse 20, that true riches are not found in gold and silver. True riches are not found in gold and silver, but in the things of God, the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Blessed are you who are poor, not just because you don't have any money, but because you know where true riches lie, the things of God. Now, this may be a hard lesson for us to hear. 2016 America, we're what, 60, 70 miles east of Silicon Valley, one of the richest places in the world. What drives you, believer? Is it the gain of money to suit your purposes? Or is it the kingdom of God? Verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Is your pursuit, is your goal in life to have a full stomach? Is it finding happiness in this life? These are very practical things, aren't they? Money, food, happiness, and what people think of you. That's the fourth thing. Is it striving to have people like you? And those four things pitted against the spread of the gospel, which one satisfies you? Is it the name of Christ? Is it the spread of the kingdom of God? Or is it having your own pockets filled, stomachs filled, happiness, being liked by others? Now, notice there's nothing inherently wrong in these four things. There's nothing inherently wrong in the first four things, that in the blessings that he gives, and there's nothing inherently wrong in the last four things that he says are woes. Actually having money, being full, laughing, having people like you. But look down to verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. We can't stop right there. It's the last part of that sentence that's important. On account of the Son of Man. Blessed are you when these things are your reality because of the sake of Jesus. That's what he's saying. It isn't just that these four conditions are better in general. They're not. As if we were to just take our bank accounts and empty them out and throw them in the fireplace and now we're blessed. That's not what Jesus is saying here. If you are poor on account of Jesus, your reward is great in heaven. And of course, he points to the prophets of old, right? Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. The people in the Old Testament, they hated the prophets. They sawed some of them in half, didn't they? Threw them in pits, starved them. They were poor, hungry, tired, sorrowful. Why? Not because they thought in those things they could find joy or gain reward, but because they were going after the spread of the name of Yahweh to the nations. And so he goes, on the contrary, verse 24, there were those people who pursued those things as ultimate in importance. Woe to you, Jesus says. The person who understands the kingdom of God, both now and future, that is, right now, this very moment, and for all eternity, is more valuable than having money in your pocket and food on your plate, is blessed. You who see riches and food and joy and likability as the all-important goals in life, some might call that high school. I think it extends far past it, though, doesn't it? Woe to you, Jesus says. And this hits hard right here. Woe to you, because if that's what you're going after, if the riches are what you're going after, if having your stomachs full is what you're going after, you can't attain to that. He's not saying you can't attain to that. You can attain to that. But at the very peak, the very height where you have the most numbers in your bank account, or you have the most food on your table, or you have most people liking you than ever has before, Jesus says, you have received your reward in full. That's as good as it gets. I know a lot of people who have a lot of money in their bank accounts. And they'd be pretty upset to hear that that's as good as it gets. That's as good as it gets. You've received your reward in full. And he goes even further in verse 25. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. In fact, these are indicative of people who are not lovers of God, but the false prophets. They're the ones whose God are these four things. That's what they pursue. And in one sense, he's pointing out the Pharisees, which Jesus often does, because these are the four things that they would go after. They wanted people to love them. Remember, what is it, John 12, speaking to one of the Pharisees? You love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. If that is your God, you've received your reward in full. And so first of all, just talking about these motivations here, motivations of what we do and what we pursue and what we go after, we have to judge between that. Are you going after your own personal happiness? Are you going after your own riches, your own likability, or are you pursuing the kingdom of God? Because the one who follows Jesus is going to love him and his kingdom and the spread of his gospel more than these four things. And so we start to see a little bit of a shift in Jesus here as far as the emphasis of his ministry goes, because for these first five chapters, he's been healing people. That's how this started off, right? He was healing people. Power was coming out of them. Demons were being sent out of them. And people thought, this is it. This is as good as it gets. The Messiah is here. He's healing. There's no more sickness. There's no more disease. And Jesus says, no, if that is what it is, you've received your reward in full. It's the spread of the kingdom of God that I'm interested in. The outer healings point to the inward reality of what Jesus was doing. And so that's the first thing. And then he moves on and it just gets even more convicting. Starting in verse 27 down to verse 38. What is true love and what is false love? That's the main theme of this. True love is defined for us in 27 through 31. But if you will back up with me for a moment, back to these first few verses, actually verse 17, you'll notice this multitude that shows up at this plain where Jesus is teaching. There are two groups. There's four names, but there's two groups. One of them is Judea and Jerusalem, and another is Tyre and Sidon. Now that may not sound that interesting to you, but there's something very important going on here. Judea and Jerusalem were Jewish. Tyre and Sidon were not. They were at one time, but they lost those cities to rebellion and ruin in the Old Testament. And in fact, if you go through, there's a couple of places in the Old Testament. One specifically I can think of is Joel 3. If you just read Joel 3 and God's indictment against Tyre and Sidon, they're not happy words used there. These are a people accursed, enemies. That would be the very title that would be placed on Tyre and Sidon. Enemies of Israel. Okay, and so look at this picture. You've got this plain here. Jesus is preaching. There's a multitude of people, and there's people from Judea and Jerusalem, and there's people from Tyre and Sidon, enemies sitting there listening to Jesus. And so there's a couple of things going on. First of all, I think just something practical to realize and understand. I think it's telling that our gospel witness as a church, as a people, should be one that is attractive to the unbeliever, shouldn't it? I mean, you think about this. Jesus is going about preaching and teaching to the point to where the enemy, the one who's accursed by God, the one who is under his condemnation, comes to listen to the preaching of Jesus. That doesn't mean we make it flashy with bells and whistles and streamers and bounce houses or whatever you can think of. But that means something inherent in the gospel is so attractive that the unbeliever wants to come in here. That's one thing that's going on. But notice, look at verse 27. Look how he starts this off. But I say to you who hear, Love your enemies. Whew. Think about that for a second. Think about who's sitting next to each other. You probably have a Jerusalemite and a Sidonian, I guess that's how you'd say it, sitting next to each other. And the one from Jerusalem thinking, I cannot wait for the judgment of the Messiah to fall on this guy right now. Here we go. And Jesus begins in this point in his sermon, I say to you, love your enemies. See, if you look down for a second to verse 32 through 34, this is what the preachers of the day, the false teachers, the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Israel, this is what they're teaching. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. They were teaching, love those who love you, do good to those who do good to you, lend expecting to receive back. That's the teaching, that's the mark of a false teacher. Jesus says, that's not how the kingdom of God works. Absolutely, love those who love you. But verse 27, love your enemies as well. What benefit is it to you if you love those who love you? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other one also. I think this is interesting here too. He says, if someone takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. A cloak would be the outer garment. The tunic would be the undergarment. He's saying, let him take it all. Lend to people without expecting anything in return. Now look where he roots this, because this is important. Because if you were to go to Barnes & Noble this afternoon and you were to go to a self-help section and you were to pick up, how can I let go of my angry feelings or how can I feel better about myself or one of those books, they would say something along these lines, wouldn't they? They'd say, love your enemies. Why? Because there's no need to hold on to negative energy or give without expecting anything in return, because there's no need to have that dark cloud hanging over your head. That's what they would say. Jesus does not take it there, does he? Look where he takes it. Look where he roots this. And this is important, that word root, where it's founded and grounded, because he tells a parable about where your house is built at the end of this. Where does he root this? He doesn't root it in your own feelings or your own desires or what feels good at the time. But he says this in verse 35, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And then he gives a description of the Most High, that is God the Father, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. He roots it, he takes it straight to its gospel application. You aren't to do these things so you feel good, but it's because everyone who is born of God is made to be like him. That is his character. He's full of kindness to the ungrateful. He's full of mercy. If you are a believer, if you have trusted Jesus, if he has changed your heart, the reason you do these things is not because it makes you feel better about yourself. It's because he's changed you to be like his Father. That's where it's rooted. I mean, isn't that what we saw last week in Ephesians 2? We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We were under condemnation. But God, being rich in mercy, because he wanted to feel good about himself, sent his Son. Is that what it says? It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love he had toward us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. This is where it's rooted. It's rooted right in the gospel. God is rich in mercy. Friend, if you are a child of God, you will be rich in mercy to those who despise you. See, this is what the Pharisees do, the false religious. We would call them today the cultural Christians. The ones who on the outside look like Christians, but on the inside are not. Look at verses 37 through 38. Here's the famous verse that everyone likes to quote. Notice where it falls. "Judge not" falls on the heels of someone judging whether or not to do good for someone, if it will work out well for them in the end. Don't go around, believer, deciding who to be merciful toward and who to be kind toward based on what type of reaction you're going to get. This ties directly back to the first point of going after riches and going after having your stomachs full and going after being liked and being happy. I'm going to judge who I'm going to be merciful and kind toward, who I'm going to love, who I'm going to do good, who I'm going to lend toward, based upon whether I can pursue those things in the beginning. Oh, believer, you've received your reward in full if that's what you're going after. That's not how God operates. In fact, that's how the false prophets, the false converts, the falsely religious operate. Rather, he says, forgive, give. Verse 38, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, this is how the gospel that you believe worked in you. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful man while we were yet sinners. The very definition of loving your enemy. Not loving those who love you. While we were yet sinners, based upon his great mercy and love toward us to save us. If you're a believer, live the way the gospel was demonstrated to you. That's what he's saying. Now on to this third point here. From 39 to the end, Jesus is going to tell a couple of parables. And the key verse in it, I think, right here is verse 40. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And he's been telling us for these past two sections here that the child of God is like his teacher. The one who loves God is going to be like God in that he loves his enemies. It's telling about a person's life, what they're loving, what they're going after. It's telling what's going on in the heart, who their teacher is, who they're following. Now, it's important to judge rightly who you're following, isn't it? Why is it? Well, when you follow someone, Jesus says right here in verse 40, you become like them. Now, that is why leaders are held to a more strict judgment. That's why this is so terrifying. People who follow you will become like you. The disciple will become like the teacher. And so he says this in verse 39, can a blind man lead a blind man? Notice the implication. It's not judging in the sense that society would like to say, don't judge, to say that person doesn't know what he's doing or talking about and he's going to lead me to destruction. That renders what Jesus just said as pointless, doesn't it? No, judge rightly. Don't follow the spiritually blind. You'll both fall into a pit. In other words, if you do not judge well, if you're not discerning about whom you listen to, you will end up in destruction. The implication, of course, he's talking about the Pharisees. They were spiritually blind. They were leading people to destruction by telling them that this is how God operates. And so he tells, we know this famous parable here. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not see the log that's in your own eye? Don't try to take the speck out of your brother's eye when you don't even recognize the fact that you have a plank in your eye. And he tells it plainly, doesn't he? He says, you are a hypocrite. Verse 42. Take the log out of your eye and then help him. Notice Jesus doesn't say, if your brother just really likes having the speck in his eye, then his truth is his truth. and leave him be because he knows what's best for him. His feelings are better than your feelings. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, don't offend him by telling him there's something wrong with his eye. He says, take the plank out of your own eye first. Because we all have a plank in our own eye, don't we? Then help him. Tell him. But first make sure you've recognized and addressed your issue. And he tells two other parables, which both show the same thing, but from different points of view. First, he says, if a tree is bearing bad fruit, we would recognize that the tree is bad, that there's something wrong with it. If harvest time is coming up here not too long from now, if we were to drive down Walnut and we were to go up to an apple orchard and we were to say, I'd like to pick some apples. And he says, well, we've got apple trees this way. And we go over there and we start plucking figs off the tree. We would come back and say, sir, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I think those are actually fig trees. It would be nonsense to say otherwise. If he were to say to us, no, those apple trees are special because they produce fig tree. Or they produce figs. You say, no, it's a fig tree. That's not judging. That's not judging wrongly. That's judging rightly. You know what the tree is by what it produces. So he says the same thing with the heart. If we see people going around claiming to love Jesus, which he says in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And we see evil coming out of them. We don't say, well, that's a good person with evil coming out of them. We judge it by what it is. We judge the heart based upon its fruit. No good thing bears bad fruit. See, part of the problem is that we often define good and evil based upon what we think or what we feel, our own desires and motives and whatever it is that we think should be right, rather than what the standard of measure that he says Scripture is. That's the problem. That is our standard of measure. That is the standard of measure in America. My feelings determine what I want to do, what I think is right, and what I think is wrong. I don't care what my parents say. I don't care what my grandparents say. At this point, I don't care what the Constitution says. No one can tell me anything because my feelings dictate what is right and wrong. Jesus says, no, the Scripture does. God's character determines what is right and wrong. Judge what's coming out of someone. That's what's going on in their hearts. I mean, we just went through James not too long ago. That was what James was all about, wasn't it? And so he gives this last parable, and he really hits us hard with this one, I think. He gives this parable of the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand, and when the storms of life came, the one built on the rock stood firm, and the one on the sand fell hard. And it says its fall, it immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And here's what I think he's going after here and saying, is that the important reason why we need to judge rightly who we're following, what we're listening to, what's coming out of someone's mouth, what's coming out of our own mouths, is because in this very example here, we're either rooting it where the self-help books say in our own feelings and desires and likes and wants and our own selfishness, or we're rooting it in the character of God. I think that's the bedrock here, that the man who built his house upon the rock is rooting his house in. And so when the storm of life hit, and they will hit, won't they? Won't they? We've seen some storms hit this past couple of months, haven't we? Just among people in our congregation. When the storms of life hit, whether it's sickness or bankruptcy or death or loss, it usually revolves around those four things in the beginning that people who Jesus says woe to are going after. When the storms of life hit, it is either all going to come tumbling down in ruin, or it's going to stand firm. And it's not based upon how well you've put your life together, how much money you had in building up the house, or how full you were that day, or how much people liked you. It's founded and grounded upon the character of God, or your own self? And guess which one stands firm? If you do not judge rightly who you're listening to, if you're following the blind, it's going to be evident. Now, there are many gurus in the world who claim to know how to live. There are many people with wisdom and insight who can guide you into great financial success. They can lead you to be the most loved person. You can go after those things. Those things can be gone after and achieved. But if that is what you are going after, and even if you go after those and achieve them, Jesus says, you have received your reward in full. That's it. And see, the mandate, my mandate of a preacher, someone who stands up here and tells you what the Word of God says, is to feed Jesus' sheep. That's what Jesus says to Peter at the end of John, doesn't he? After the resurrection, he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord. He says, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Well, you know I love you. Tend my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. That's what Paul tells Timothy at the end of Timothy. Your job is to preach the word. That's it. Boiled down, that is your job, to preach the word. And so I hope for your sake this morning that you haven't come here thinking that I or one of the elders here or deacons or someone here is the one who has everything put together and they're the one you're going to model your life after. I tell you, that is a bad decision. That's a bad decision. I'm not going to get you through the storms of life. No one here is going to get you through the storms of life if they are claiming. If you model your life after the things I have found are financial success or filling my table or being happy or people liking me. When the storms of life hit, your house is going to fall and be in ruin. The God-given mandate of Jesus is for us to point you to Jesus. That's why I like this picture of the pulpit with the cross behind me. I'm not in the way of the cross. I'm telling you, that's where we're going. He's the only one that can do any of this. That's where you need to root your life. That's where you need to root your life, in the mercy and kindness of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. I can't do it. Mike can't do it. Seth can't do it. Phil can't do it. Don't model your life after those guys unless you're modeling it after their love of Jesus. Go after Jesus. He is the one who can do this. And so that's the call this morning. That's the call this morning, is to judge rightly your motives. Is it so that you feel better? You do things so you feel better, or you do things because you love Jesus. You do things because you want to achieve great things in this life, or you want to achieve great things for Jesus in this life. That's it. That is it. You've either received your reward in full, or there's a reward waiting for you in heaven because you've gone after Jesus. Let's have the ushers come forward and we will remember the sacrifice of Christ, who was the ultimate display of what Jesus says in verses 35 and 36. Jesus, or the Father, is kind to the ungrateful and evil and merciful. This is it. This is the ultimate display of that in the cross of Christ. And this is the reason that we could come here today and say, I can't do this of myself. Change my heart. Oh, God, lead me in this. Lead me in this. Point me to Jesus. Let's pray. The ushers will pass out the elements and you can take them at your leisure. Father, I thank you that you have not called any of us to be the standard of measure. You haven't called any of us to be the ruler by which everything is judged, but you alone hold that position. And when we did not live up to that standard of measure, rather than pouring out your wrath on us like was deserved. In Ephesians 2:3, you poured out your wrath on your Son instead. The standard of measure could not be lived up to, and so you took the punishment upon yourself. We thank you for that. As we are here today, we know there is no way we could ever repay, nor are we called to repay, just to believe the gospel. Have our hearts changed? Have our character rooted in the character of God? We might live out our lives as displays of what Christ has done in saving us. Father, we look forward to the reward in heaven, not this earthly temporal reward. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.